Hey there, people.
Just a couple of other bits of family news before we jump into that word. We celebrate each other's joys, we share in those joys, and we also carry each other's sorrows. And in belonging to EV Night, we do belong to the bigger family of EV Church. And this week we've had another member of church die, Liz Hopwood, who was aged, I think, around 65. Who was part of the morning congregation with us for many years, who leaves behind her husband Jim and her adult daughter Alicia, also part of church in the morning. And so please be in prayer for your broader church family. There'll be a funeral for Liz on Tuesday. And please be prayerful. As Steph prayed, there's many amongst us who carry burdens of all kinds, particularly for this family this week. The second thing was, I think I've forgotten it. Oh, someone said there's an internal car light left on in a car and they gave me the number plate and I've forgotten it, so I'm sorry. it's just the internal light, I think you'll be fine. And if you're not, come and see me, I'll give you a lift home, okay? How about I pray? And warning, it's probably the last time we'll laugh for some time tonight. This is a massive word. This is a massive picture of God that we come before now. So let me pray. Father, we do pray for the Hopwood family and ask for your comfort that only you can bring in their time of grief. And we pray for us now that you might show us more of yourself, the King of glory. Might you enlarge our appreciation, our sense of your glory. And you are the King of grace. And might you make us more thankful for your grace. And so remove distractions, please. We are so easily distracted. Capture us. Lift our gaze up so much so that you might actually bring us into the heavenly realm as we come to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what does a person need to be blessed by God? What does a person need to be blessed by God? I take it that every single one of us tonight wants to be blessed by God, to know his grace, yeah? Well, the answer to that question, what does someone need in order to be blessed by God, is found in a refrain that echoes through the Bible from Old Testament into New. It's a repeated line over and over. And it goes like this. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God's grace, that's his goodness and kindness and favor and generosity and blessing. I mean, who wants to be opposed by God? No way. Who wants God's grace? Yes. What's the key? Humility. Humility is what is needed in order to receive the blessing of God. But here's the thing. It's not as though humility is this kind of untapped virtue among us that you just kind of got to activate, now God will be gracious to me. Or humility is not just something that some people have and some people don't. No, this humility is actually only given by God. And so he graciously gives us this humility in order that he would further bless us with his grace. And one of the ways that God gives us this humility in order that we might know his grace is the book of Isaiah. That we are really going to press into this next 10 weeks or so. Words and events from 2,700 years ago that have been preserved for us that we might be humbled, that we might remain humble and grow in our humility, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And it's my daunting task tonight to take us through one of the highest peaks in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. In fact, one of the highest peaks of the entire Bible. And it's been my prayer this week for us right now that God would use it to humble us, that we would know the goodness of his grace. And I'm going to take us through it under three headings, three ways that Isaiah 6 and the book will humble us. And firstly, we're humbled in light of God's sovereignty. In light of God's sovereignty. Now, we're going to look at more context in the coming weeks, you know, geographical and political context. The things we're reading about in Isaiah really happened in time and space. And so we'll unpack that some more as we go. But for now, let's just think about who is Isaiah. The book's called Isaiah. What's that about? Isaiah is a man who is living 2,700 years ago, who is commissioned by God to be a prophet. And a prophet is someone who would speak the words of God to God's people. And so what is Isaiah's message? What's God getting him to do? Well, we see that clearly in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Isaiah says, and I said, "Here am I, send me." The Lord said, "Go, tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see. They might hear with their ears. They might understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." That's the second time we've read these words, and I trust you've been looking at them through the week. And if you've been paying attention, there is something very striking and confronting about God's commissioning of Isaiah, isn't it? It's that his message to these people won't just be one of judgment is coming, though it will. The very fact that he will speak to the people is a means of judgment. His commission is to bring judgment in the words that he speaks. In fact, speak in such a way so that these people would remain outside of the salvation of God, of the goodness of God. Look at the active words there, verse 10. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull. Close their eyes. Isaiah is sent to harden the hearts of the people of Israel. Now it's at this point that we can be quick. I wonder if this happened in any of your growth groups this week. Quick to want to soften the apparently very harsh edges of what God is asking here. You know, we're quick to want to try and explain it away. Well, maybe something's going on in that context, so it doesn't really mean. Maybe there's some kind of Hebrew language thing, so it doesn't actually. Don't do that. Or else you'll be resisting God's word that is to do its work to humble you. Another response we can have at this point is, well, okay, I see that it's saying that. That's not fair. Like, seriously, this isn't just. What hope do these people have if God is actively making sure that they would not turn to him? Now, there's a couple of things to say in response to this, things that you ought to pick up if you've read the first five chapters. See, of course, there's five chapters before this one, chapter 6, and I don't have enough time to go into it tonight. But if you haven't read them, go away and do it. It's key to understanding chapter 6. It's key to understanding the book. But what you see there is two things when you look at it. Firstly, this people that Isaiah is sent to harden, they are a wicked people. Like, don't picture God sending his man, his prophet, to his people who are doing their best to have a crack at, you know, honoring God. You know, they bumble and stumble kind of like we do, but their heart's in the right place. They really want to serve. No. These are people whose hearts are already hard towards God. And Isaiah is sent to confirm that hardness and further harden their hearts. This is not an innocent people. And secondly, this is not like there's only been one chance that they've blown and now God's like, no. God has been long-suffering. Chapter 5 begins with this beautiful and tragic song that God sings over his people. about how God has done everything needed for his people to thrive. And he's given them chance after chance after chance, yet they continued to refuse. And so God says to Isaiah, my patience has run out. There will be no more chances. Isaiah understands the gravity of what God is sending him to do. You see that in his response, verse 11. Then I said, for how long, Lord? And he answered, basically, until the nation of Israel is all but wiped out. And then verse 13, even though a tenth remains in the land, it'll be laid waste again. How long will Isaiah's ministry continue? Until national Israel is dead. In fact, it will be the ministry of Isaiah that brings about the death of national Israel. And you thought your job was hard. Wow. And another thing where you might be tempted to do at this point is go, okay, I see that it's saying that, but that's just, yeah, this is the Old Testament, right? This is the God of the Old Testament, you know, who's angry and wrathful, but not the God of the New Testament. He's not like that. But we'd be wrong. Again, if you're paying attention to the Matthew 13 reading, let me give you the equivalent from Mark chapter 4. This is Jesus speaking. And he says, to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that, and he quotes Isaiah 6. Catch this. Jesus is telling us why he speaks in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, maybe ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Jesus didn't speak in parables in order to make big, weighty, heavenly truths kind of easy and accessible through simple earthly stories. It's not why Jesus spoke in parables. He spoke in parables to continue the ministry of Isaiah, to harden the hearts of national Israel. This is the context of Jesus, again, in national Israel, particularly the leaders. And just like Isaiah, Jesus is not hardening soft hearts. No. He's further confirming and provoking already hard hearts that have been persistently hard towards God. And Jesus does it in such a way to provoke such a reaction that it would get him killed. And we'll come back to the significance of this. It won't work to say that this is just the God of the Old Testament. This is the God of Jesus. We live in a culture that if it's willing to even admit the very existence of God, to hear this, that God would actively go and harden people, want to go, what? We want to stick God in the dock in the courthouse and go, justify yourself. Explain yourself. How dare you? Yeah. Why wouldn't you give this person another chance, this people another chance? But the book of Isaiah is given to humble us before the true God who is sovereign. It's God who chooses how many chances a person or a people get, and it's staggering that there should be more than one. God is sovereign. Which means he does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he likes. And as I chatted this through with my kids this week, they were quick to jump in with a theological clarification. God can't lie. True. God can't be unfair. That's right. He won't be unjust. They're picking up on something that's helpful. It's actually helpful to think into the limitations of God, actually. Because what is God limited? He's bound to be consistent with his own character. He must act in line with who he is, his character. He's bound to that. But as he does that, he is then free to do whatever he likes. How do you find yourself responding to this? One way of responding is trying to pretend, no. It's not the way I like to think about God. I like to think about God as... Or maybe you're hearing and seeing. It's why it's important to have the Bibles open. Seeing that this is what the Bible is saying. And going, all right, I see that and I hate that. Oh, and it just makes me want to bring my fist up before God even more. I'm arcing up. Like, who does this God think that he is? Free to do whatever he wants with whoever he wants. Or you can face up to the God as he actually is, as he's presented in Isaiah, in Jesus, and let the fact of his sovereignty humble you. He sovereignly determines the number of our days. There's a number for each of us. It's written in a book, and he has set it. It's important that we recognize the loss of loved ones in our broader family, as I shared with Liz. It's also particularly important for you guys because many of you live are at an age where you actually don't think it'll happen. I know it sounds, but we live functionally as though I'm not going to die. That's an old person's problem, and I'm not old. You have a number written in a book, sovereignly decreed by God. And this is a fact that must humble us, particularly as we lose loved ones earlier than we'd expected or hoped. God is sovereign over that. He's sovereign over what happens in those days that we have. That there is nothing, no power that is outside of his sovereignty. Now that raises all sorts of questions, and there's much more to be said, of course, but God opposes the proud. How dare he? Who does he think he is? But gives grace to the humble. Oh God, I don't get it. I don't understand it. But that's your prerogative. You're sovereign. Now there's something else that is key for understanding that God does whatever he pleases. In the rest of the Bible, yes, but actually in the first part of this chapter, and I've intentionally left it until now so that we could draw out the sovereignty of God. He does whatever he pleases. He'll harden Israel to kind of draw out that response that we have. Who does this God think he is? And that's answered in the first part of the chapter. And the second thing that we are humbled by, and it's God's unparalleled splendor. Have a look there, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died. So what we have here is a historical marker. This is the year 740 BC. Okay, a long time before Jesus, 8 centuries before Jesus. Uzziah, don't mistake that with Isaiah. Uzziah was a king of Israel. And he's died. And it's at this point. Another thing you need to know is Uzziah has ruled for 52 years as king. That's a long rule by kind of any standard, which has led to stability and peace and prosperity and then further idolatry and wickedness, chapter 1 to 5. But it's at this moment that King Uzziah dies after such a long reign that God chooses to make himself known to Isaiah. And it's no fluke. King Uzziah is dead and buried in the ground, and Isaiah sees the Lord high and exalted, lifted up on his throne. Uzziah's reign is over, and it doesn't matter what you think about him, say about him anymore, but the Lord's reign, it is eternal and it is universal. And Isaiah finds himself in the temple that's in Jerusalem. But something more's going on. The temple was an earthly copy of the heavenly reality. God dwelling in heaven. The temple was a symbol, a copy of God's presence. And Isaiah is in this earthly temple, but God overlays the heavenly reality so that he's seeing both the temple and the heavenly spiritual reality to which it points. And he sees the Lord high and exalted. And verse 2, above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. This scene is truly awesome, in the true sense of the word. Now, seraphim, these are angels, not cute, fluffy, Hollywood type. These are angels, these are attendants who dwell in the heavenly temple, whose name comes from the word fiery one. Seraphim means fiery one. And whilst they're otherworldly to us, the point is that even sinless angels who dwell in the presence of God, whose voices are so powerful that massive structures vibrate, not even they could look upon God. So great is his splendor. So white hot is his brilliance. And notice what they sing, what they call, what they shout out to each other. Not God is love, love, love. Or God is light, light, light. Or truth, truth, truth. All of these things he is, the Bible says he is. But it's holiness that captures the godness of God. Holiness, it captures the essence of who God is. And some of you may know, holy just simply has its root meaning in being separate. Holy means separate, apart from. But it doesn't quite work when it's not as though they're just going separate, separate, separate is the Lord Almighty. There's something more to the holiness of God that is to just flatness. And particularly in this context, it's two things. It's his power and his purity. It's his power. See, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, if you've got an ESV, of hosts. Lord Almighty, Lord of hosts. It's just a translation thing. The Lord of hosts, this is referring to the Lord who flung stars into the heavenly host. This is the creator who spoke and boom, galaxies were formed. The Lord of hosts refers also to marshalling the heavenly armies, the host of armies. He's the powerful, divine warrior general. But it's also, particularly in this context, his purity. His purity that is whiter than the most pure snow, so blinding that he cannot be looked upon. People, what we have here is a picture of the living God so different to the many pictures we find in Christian scenes, yeah? Like, it's not uncommon to come across the picture of God in the Christian world more like a grandparent. Yeah, a nice, cute, old grandpa or nana. You know, the grandkids just skip on up to and ask for lollies and he gives it to them, off the kids go. Now, the Bible has many more pages to fill out the picture of God, but one thing he is not on any of them is cute and quaint and carefree. This was helpfully captured in a children's book, ironically. And I reckon many of you have read it. If you haven't, grab it out. It's Narnia, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. My clicker's gone, if we can click that ahead. If you haven't read it, it's a fantasy story, but the author, he got this stuff and was able to write very cleverly to pick up on this kind of stuff. And in the story, there's this young girl, Susan, who is in the land of Narnia and about to meet the king of the land, Narnia. And so he's feeling quite anxious about that. But the anxiety just goes north when she finds out the king is a lion. And she's freaking out about how this encounter is going to go. And so in wanting to comfort her about that, she asks Mr. Beaver, do you remember, is he safe? And what does Mr. Beaver reply? Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. The holy God of the universe, is he safe? Of course he isn't safe. If the average Aussie, you know, think about, you know, a bunch of your mates, had the opportunity to have a face-to-face with God. Here it is. You know, no more hearing about, but here it is, face-to-face with God in his office. What do you reckon the first thing would be that might come out of their mouth? Let me go with the classic Aussie talk. Maybe it's g'day, God. How you going? Good to meet. Fine. Actually, now that I've got you, I've got some questions that I want answered. You know, why does it always rain on the weekend? Why do my kids always get sick on holidays? Or why didn't I get the car park at Erin Affair at Christmas, even though I was praying for it? You know, where were you there? Why didn't you come through? Maybe it'd be a little deeper. God, you've been asleep at the wheel. Seriously? This much suffering? This much poverty? This much injustice? Maybe for some it would be, why did you take my child from me? Well, look at the first and only thing that Isaiah says when he sees the Lord. Verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. He sees the King, not of Narnia, not of England, not of any superpower, not of anyone's, this is the way that I like to think about God, but the true God of heaven and earth, high and exalted, holy, 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 and all he can say is, I'm undone. I'm destroyed. I'm ruined. As he sees God as he truly is, any sense of his worthiness or readiness for this encounter with God evaporates like that. Now it's worth pondering about who Isaiah is. We actually don't have a lot of information about his background. But we do know from the first five chapters, from all the Book of Isaiah, that though the people of Israel were wicked persistently, there were a small group of people who had remained faithful to God. And we're going to see the significance of that as we track through. There was a small group of people who weren't a part of the idolatry and the drunkenness and the greed and the corruption. And it's most likely that Isaiah is from among this small group. And so what we're looking at here, he's one of the good guys. You know, the one who would go on and be the spokesman for the... This is kind of the best of the best. This is the moral one. This is the one that people would look up to and go, yeah, he's a really good guy. The best of the best of the people of Israel stands before God and he says, I'm undone. What hope does anyone else have? Israel, of all people, were the ones who ought to have been ready to stand before God. They had the words of God. They had covenant with God. If the best of the best of Israel can't do it, what hope is there for the nations, for us? He finds himself ruined, undone, unholy, and therefore unable to come into the presence of the holy God. Which means, hear this, some of you, you cannot think about your position before God by comparing yourself to those around you. So many people do this. I'm going to be all right with God because I'm not like that guy, that girl. You know, look at your age. I'm not like those juvies up at Carryong who, did you see those images through the week? What a horrible scene that was. I'm not like that. And I haven't done this and I've worked hard to try. Even the best of us, so to speak, are undone before God. And if you are basing your position before God by comparing yourself to some people around you that you can kind of look down on, you are going to get the shock of your eternity when you stand before the God who is. So what hope do we have? None. Other than this King of unparalleled glory, of splendor, is also the King of grace. And it's actually his grace that makes him most glorious. This is the second thing Isaiah gives us to humble us. It's his splendor. Thirdly, we're to be humbled before his salvation. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. Put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. You're standing before the holy God. You've cried out, woe is me, I've destroyed. I've got no grounds to protest. And now comes a fiery attendant with a rock that's on fire. He's coming at me. What's he thinking? He knows that fire in the Old Testament is a symbol of judgment. I'm about to be disintegrated. And yet, verse 7, with it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Friends, this tiny scene takes us into the massive heart of God. That this holy God, who is sovereign, who is splendid, beyond parallel, is the God who both desires and has the ability to make a way for the unholy to come into his presence. And to come into his presence and live. And more than that, to then worship and behold and delight in and serve, as we'll see with Isaiah. But how does a rock take away Isaiah's sin? Well, it doesn't, of course. It can't. It's a lump of minerals. But rather, it's symbolic of the fiery judgment that really will fall upon the servant that he's going to introduce us to in chapter 53. The servant that, as we're going to come and find, will actually achieve real forgiveness. Which, of course, points us to Jesus. The only true Son of God. Who comes and continues the ministry of Isaiah, which is to harden the hearts of national Israel. But here we have the true Son of God in Jesus, the true Israel. And in his preaching, he provoked such a reaction and further hardens the hearts of these leaders that they would crucify him. And yet, this is something that these leaders are responsible for, they're culpable for, they're going to stand before God for. And yet, God is so holy that at the same time, he is achieving the very purposes that he has sent Jesus into the world for, the saving of the world. This is your holy God, the one who is able to leave human responsibility intact, whilst at the very same time achieving exactly what he wants. And so the true Son of God, the true Israel, dies under the fiery judgment of God, not because he was sinful, but in the place of sinners, so that in him, as he dies with it, he might take your guilt away forever and make it possible to be atoned for, to come back into at-one-ment with God. Friends, he is the King of glory and of grace, and it is grace that makes him most glorious. There's more to the Narnia quote, isn't there? If you know it, Brie, my wife, said to me, I was sitting there going, there's more to the quote. Ah, I see why you left it. Because Susan, you know, fearful of meeting Aslan, the king, you know, is he safe? Of course he's not safe. Why on earth would he be safe? But Mr. Beaver says, but he is good. He's the king, you see. Is he safe? Of course he's not safe. But he is good and gracious and has done everything necessary for you to come back into his holy presence. I know that some of you are here tonight carrying burdens and weights for all sorts of reasons, which Steph helpfully prayed for. Some of you bring all sorts of anxieties and maybe even feeling frazzled in your faith in God. You know, just kind of clinging on to faith in him. And you come here tonight feeling the way that you do, and you hear Isaiah 6 read, and then this preacher making much of it, and you're like, No, I just need comfort, not confronting. Well, friends, the answer to real comfort isn't trying to block out the grandeur and glory of God. The answer isn't in trying to whittle him down and diminish him to be this safe God. The answer is found in coming to the God who is glorious without parallel, and yet is good, and has been so good to you that he has given up his only son. He has lost a child, his eternal child, for you, and has met your deepest need. And so he is now for you, full stop. The answer isn't to try and make God this cute little puppy dog and then I'll feel okay about it and be comforted. No. It's to face the God who is. I mean, in fact, this is exactly the point of 1 Peter 5, one of the many places where you actually do find this refrain that I've been coming to. We read there that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. It's under his mighty hand that we are to humble ourselves, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. One of the most precious verses in the Bible. But don't miss it. It's the mighty God who cares for you. Everything about your life, he cares. This is not some limp, cute God. I mean, what would be the point about throwing all your anxieties on a God who was limp, who was impotent, who had no power, who had no splendor? What's he going to do with your problems? But this is the mighty God of the universe who invites us to call him Father and to bring all of our burdens before him. Friends, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, and Isaiah has been given to us to humble us before the sovereignty of God. He does as he pleases. The splendor of God, blinding. And the salvation of God, his grace for you. So what do we do with all of this? All I can say is, friends, behold your God. This is your God. Men, this is your God, mighty in power. Ladies, this is your God. Men, this is your God. The one before whom we're to be humbled and broken. Behold your God. What else do we do with this? Well, I cannot conceive of how we would get a glimpse into the heavenly throne room as we are right now and walk away unchanged. How could we come to this God and not repent? Maybe for the first time, you've been relying on who knows what to be right with God, but you are sensing, you are hearing, woe is me. Flee to the safety of the Savior tonight. Repent with your trust in Jesus. For those of us who have, repent. Maybe of your small view of God. I've just like to think that God is like this. Repent of that. Maybe it's repenting of the sin that you've been holding on to and getting cozy with and playing with because is it really that big a deal before a holy God? Repent. And we're going to be led through a time. We've actually shaped our time tonight so that there's going to be a good amount of time shortly to reflect and have the opportunity to confess corporately and personally before God to repent. But let me give you one last thing to finish. It's a question that I've wrestled with over the years, and I suspect therefore some of you have. And it's been the question of, well, all right, this is all well and good for Isaiah, but where's my glorious vision? Like, I get it. If you're in Isaiah's shoes and, wow, that's what happened, then sure, I'm going to believe in the existence of God, I'm going to believe in the sovereignty of God, in the splendor of God, in the salvation of God, and my life's going to be changed. I get it. But I haven't had that experience. Where's mine? And the answer is right here. Isaiah chapter 6 and chapters 1 to 5 and 7 to 66 and the full word of God that he's given us. This is the only way to know the unseen God, to see the unseen God. And God says that this word is completely sufficient. You do not need anything else to experience the glory and grandeur of God. You don't. You'll hear that you do, and you're missing out if you don't. And this is not just the us and our church thing, a kind of, you know, a little bit down on the spirit kind of thing. No. The Bible is saying itself, the scriptures are sufficient for all things, salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15, but more, to come into the presence of God, to the glory of God, Psalm 119, and on we could go. Where's my vision of the Lord seated high and almighty? Right here. Here's the thing though, right? It's just black ink on a page or on a screen. Like, yes. This is where we come to the same glorious God. Now, let's acknowledge this. There is a distinction between coming to these words on the page and what Isaiah experienced. Yeah? Like tomorrow, maybe at your lunch break, you open your Bible, you start reading with your yogurt and your nuts, and Isaiah would have dropped his yogurt and nuts. Yeah? There's no yogurt and nuts for Isaiah. But you know what I mean? Like you're eating and you're like trying to read and trying not to be distracted. What's that even mean? What's that say? And like, what's going on there? Here's a thing that I've had to wrestle with over the years. I suspect you have too. Okay, I do believe that this is where the glorious God is in the Word. I do believe that. But why is my experience of that so different to what I want it to be, what I sense it could be, should be? Why the gap? I think there's a number of things that could be said to it, but one of them is the problem is not God's problem, that His glory is not powerful enough to jump out and grip you. The problem, as usual, is with us. And I think this illustration captures it. I could walk out into my backyard most nights if it's clear, look up into the sky, and I see the stars. And I go, there's the Southern Cross. Cool. And that's about all I can recognize and know. My 7-year-old was doing a project as I headed out to come here, and he's teaching me about Saturn and blah, blah, blah. I'm like, wow, that's cool. There's the stars, right? But then 2 weeks ago, I was on holidays up in Crescent Head on a farm, and I walk out under the night sky and I look up and wow. You know that experience, yeah? This is something I think most of us can relate to. Wow, look how bright they are. Now, of course, the stars are not burning any brighter over Crescent Head. They're not more glorious there than they are in my backyard. What's the difference? I'm away from all the other lights of the city, the light pollution, the light that clouds the light of the stars out and actually seems to dim them. It's exactly the same with the glory of God. His glory is always in His Word for us to come to burn brightly. Thing is, we just got so many other lights that are crowding in and polluting and dulling the glory that's to be had in His Word. The problem isn't God or His Word. The problem is us. And quite literally, you know, the lights that we are constantly letting bombard us dim the glory that's ours to be had. It is here, friends, in the Word. What are you doing with that? If you stand before God and go, God, where was your glory? Like, come on. I wanted it. He'll go, what the heck? Right here. You made real decisions that you'll be responsible for to let so many other things dim it out. And so, as we come before this God tonight, please do not walk out of here unchanged. How could you? In some sense, the way that you think about God, but in thinking about Him differently, now behaving differently, let me give you one thing that Bree and I have been convicted about this week and are committing to this term over Isaiah, and I want to invite you to it. We have a Netflix night. We love Netflix night. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with a Netflix night. But it's yet another, literally, bunch of light that is clouding out and dimming the glory of God. And so we've made a decision, all right, we're going to turn those lights off for this series. And we're going to turn on other lights that are going to stir us for the glory of God. In His Word, in prayer together, in song together, I might get out my guitar and we'll play. Let me invite you to do the same. This morning, all through the day, I've been going, I want to invite you to join me and Bree as we turn off Netflix and do something else. And I've just realized how ambiguous that is. People are literally coming, thinking they're coming over to our house this week to not watch Netflix and do something else. So if you want to do that, that's fine. Just I haven't told you which night. So do something in your house, right? I've taken my address off Hub. You can't find me. Do something in your setting. And this is going to be super hard for us because I'm a tired dad and she's a tired mom. And one of the beautiful things about Netflix night is like we're done. Just collapse, push a button. Don't want to go to bed yet, though I probably should. Just want to kind of think that there's something else to my day and so I'll fill it with that. It's going to be really hard. It's going to be really hard. But how dare I stand before God and go, man, where was your glory? What can you turn off this week? And what kind of lights can you turn on? I mean, some of you like have 8 Netflix nights a week. Yeah? For some of you, if that's you, just did 1 of them, 2 of them. Then you got an actual night to turn on some lights that will stir you for the glory of God. Do something. How could you not? And if there's a particular sin that you are holding on to and persisting with, there is nothing like that that will dim the glory of God. Tonight, use this time that we're going to have to repent and to know the grace of forgiveness, the glory of forgiveness. It's glorious. Take God on his offer. Because friends, he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let me pray. Well, Father, do that. Humble us. And I trust that you have been. I want to ask that you continue to do that. Cause us to, for some of us, turn to you for the first time tonight. To realize our desperate need for safety before a holy God and to flee to the Savior in Jesus, to put our trust in him. Might you do that for people tonight? That they might know the wonder along with the rest of us that we can call the holy God, Father. Mighty Father who cares for us. And so please might we bring to you our needs in humility, trusting that you will do what is best for your glory and for our good. Give us that real gift of humility, Lord. We don't have it in ourselves. We need it. So give it, please. Might your grace flow as you continue to make us humble. And we pray this in Jesus, in his name, the one who was humble to death. Amen.